I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Gospel of Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Pray with me. Father, I pray you would take this text and you would place it upon our hearts, give us understanding of it, and that we would glory in Christ and in your work through him. And we pray that we would apply this text to ourselves as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Transfiguration. Here we are. Many of us have read this passage numerous times. It's an important passage. It's found in 3 of the Gospels. It's found in all the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I question, how many times I've read this, do I really understand what's going on here? There are a lot of troubling things going on here, a lot of confusing things going on in this particular text. I mean, what does it mean to be transfigured? Why are Moses and Elijah on the mountain? Where did they come from? Why does Jesus bring along Peter and James and John? Why does Peter want to build these 3 shelters, these 3 tents up there on top of the mountain? What exactly is the purpose of this account? Why did the Holy Spirit preserve this account for our learning and our edification as believers in Christ? Well, we're going to take some time this morning to dig into this passage, to try and understand it and then apply its truths to our lives. Now, one thing we ought to learn, and I think we have done this a lot from this pulpit, and that is when interpreting the Bible, we really need to take into account the importance of context. Context is king. Actually, Elvis is king, but context is really important. Context is really important. That is what I mean by that. Often a passage gives meaning when one looks at the stories that immediately surround the passage, what goes on before this account of the Transfiguration, and what goes on right after the account of the Transfiguration. And I think that that idea of context helping us understand the Transfiguration will be quite clear in our story. So let's do that. Let's look at context real quickly here. Begin by looking at chapter 8. Verses 31 through 33, Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33. And it says this, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So here, just before the transfiguration, Jesus is describing his forthcoming passion, that he must soon face the Passion Week in Jerusalem, where he will go under trial and be convicted and die on a cross, yet rise again from the dead. He and his disciples are soon to make that travel to Jerusalem, and Jesus is preparing them for that. And you see how Peter responds. He rebukes Jesus. Then Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter in front of the other disciples. That's the story that's leading into the transfiguration. Now, let's look at the account right after the transfiguration, chapter 9 of Mark, verses 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain of transfiguration, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So here again, Jesus, immediately after the transfiguration, teaches them that he would be killed and then rise from the dead. Now, in this second account, the disciples, including Peter, they don't rebuke Jesus here, but they're in a state of confusion. They clearly do not comprehend, they do not understand what Jesus was proclaiming. So, now as we go to the transfiguration account, you need to keep this in mind, that these two teachings of the coming passion bound or bookend this episode of the transfiguration. And we're going to see later that that actually provides deep, penetrating insight into the purpose and significance of the transfiguration. That's what we want to try and get at, is what is the purpose of the transfiguration? Why is this so important? All right, let's go to our passage, chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. I'm going to divide this into 3 points. The first point found in verses 2 and 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and they led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So here we see Jesus and 3 disciples trekking up a very high mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before the disciples, and his clothes became very white, stunningly white. Now, we want to look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels. The first one I will want to look at is Luke chapter 9, verse 29, this transfiguration account. Look what it says, Luke 9, 29, and it says this, "And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Not only is his clothing white as snow, but the reality is his face has altered. Now, the other gospel, Matthew, tells us, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, Matthew tells us, well, how was his face altered? It says, his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. So his clothing is white as snow, and his face shone like the sun. Jesus is transfigured before the disciples. Now, the word for transfigure in our passage is the Greek word metamorphothai. Dr. Barclay would be thrilled that I used a Greek word here this morning, metamorphothai, from which the word, our word, metamorphosis comes. To change in form, to change in appearance. That's exactly what's going on here. Jesus is changing in appearance, in his clothes and his face. Now, this word, metamorphothai, appears 4 times in the New Testament, but in every instance of its appearance, it has the same idea: to change to a higher state of spirituality. a higher state of spiritual insight, a higher state of spiritual clarity. In other words, one reflects the glory of God to a greater degree. One reflects the glory of God to a greater degree. One reflects the holiness of God in a spectacular sort of way, in a unique sort of way, in a wonderful sort of way, in a powerful sort of way. Now, let me show that to you, the use of that word, metamorphosis. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says this, "And we all," here he's speaking of Christians, "and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," metamorphosis, "we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Through the process of sanctification or growth in Christ, Christians are in a process of metamorphosis, conforming more and more to the image of God and displaying and shining forth and reflecting His glory. Let's look at one other passage in this regard, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Again, Paul using this word, metamorphosis. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and he says to Christians, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," metamorphosis, "be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect." You're reflecting the very glory of God. For Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a special, peculiar, heightened reflecting of God's glory. That's what the Transfiguration is. He's reflecting the glory of God. Now, there's another aspect of the Transfiguration, I think, that needs to be pointed out. I believe that this episode appears to be an allusion to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses on Mount Sinai. You remember back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, back in Exodus 33, Moses has said to God, "Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory." And then read in chapter 34, verse 29, it says this, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." Moses was reflecting the very glory of God. Because of that meeting, Moses' face was radiant, reflecting the glory of God in a great and a blinding light. You remember he came down and he had to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't look at him because of the blinding glory of God that was being reflected on his face. Now in our story of the Transfiguration, Luke tells us that Jesus was praying on the mountain when his face changed. He, like Moses, was before God praying on the mountain, and his face changed, his clothing is white, and his whole person sending forth light flashings like thunder. Do you see what's going on here? The point is that Jesus was in the very presence of God the Father, and his physical being reflected the glory, holiness, and righteousness of God in a very powerful way, even more powerful than what was reflected off the face of Moses. Do you understand? Someone greater than Moses has come. Someone greater than Moses has come. And we'll see that reality in the second part. Passage, verses 4 through 6. "And there appeared to them," Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So who appears? Who's speaking? Elijah and Moses. Amazing. Elijah and Moses appear on the mountain. Now, why these two? Why not Abraham and David? Why not Daniel and Joseph? Why Moses and Elijah? I think it's crystal clear. Moses represented the Old Testament law that had been given on Mount Sinai. Elijah represented the prophets because he had been the greatest prophet. And what I think is going on here is I believe it indicates that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the end of the law and the prophets. He's the end all, what everything has been directed toward and the climax of history. Jesus fulfills what the law had anticipated. Jesus fulfills what the prophets had anticipated. And they're talking to Jesus. Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. What were they saying? Well, our passage doesn't tell us. However, parallel passage in Luke does tell us. Again, Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." That explains to us. Here, Moses and Elijah, the text tells us in Luke, in glorious splendor, appear for Jesus, and they're speaking to him. And what are they talking about? His departure that would occur at Jerusalem. What's the departure turn to? Well, that's a word used in the New Testament. Sometime you can look up, for example, 2 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 15. That departure refers to Jesus' death, leaving this earthly existence. It's used often that way in the New Testament. It's of his resurrection, his departure, his death, and his resurrection. Isn't that amazing? So here's Moses, and here's Elijah, and they're speaking to Jesus about his upcoming suffering and death and glorification. They're speaking to him about his upcoming passion. Remember, here's where we kind of pull it all together. Remember, that passion sequence is the context of the entire transfiguration. It's what goes before the transfiguration. It goes what's after the transfiguration. Remember that Peter had just rebuked Jesus for teaching this, that he would go to Jerusalem and go under trial and die and be resurrected from the dead. That's Satan attacking. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Attacking him over that very reality that he was to go to Jerusalem to die. So what we see is the transfiguration of Jesus and the appearance of Moses and Elijah were to encourage Jesus, to support him in his task, to strengthen him to proceed to Jerusalem. This is why you were called. This is your mission. How was Jesus encouraged? Well, look, first, the transfiguration of his body was a mere foretaste of his resurrected heavenly body. It's a mere foretaste. Yes, you'll go to Jerusalem to die, but look at the glory. The appearance of Elijah and Moses were encouraging. It attested to eternity. it attested to eternity and confirmed Jesus' mission and ministry at the cross. Satan had said through Peter that Jesus was not to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Here, Moses and Elijah tell him that's exactly what he's going to do. He was being strengthened to face the death that was coming. Now, how do we understand Peter's response? It's a strange response, isn't it? Look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He wants to build three huts, three shelters for them. I think we need to be careful here not to read too much into this because of verse 6. "For Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Peter's totally confused and doesn't know exactly what's going on here. He was so uncertain what to say because of fear, so he blurted something out. It seems to me it's simply, we don't want to read too much in here. It means that Peter wants to build these three temporary shelters for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus so that they would be on the mountain for a longer period of time. Peter does not want this to end. "Lord, it's good that we're here," Peter says. "It's good that we see this. I want to see more," is what Peter's saying. So that their presence would continue among the disciples. "It's good we're here. It's good we're here. I want to see more." Well, he's about to see more. Third point, verses 7 and 8. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." First thing you need to look at here, there's something really important going on here. It says, "And a cloud overshadowed them." You know what this is? This is the Shekinah glory. This is the glory cloud from the Old Testament, the glory cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, the glory cloud that appeared on top of Mount Sinai, the glory cloud that descended on the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of the Holies and Temple, the very presence of God. The Shekinah glory is here. That glory cloud again symbolized the very presence of God among his people. So God the Father here makes his presence known both to Jesus and to the disciples and to Moses and to Elijah. And God speaks. Speaks to them all. "This is my Son whom I love. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." As the transfiguration itself was an encouragement to Jesus, as the appearance of Moses and Elijah was an encouragement to Jesus, here's the greatest encouragement of all. God the Father descends in the Shekinah glory and said, "This is my Son whom I love." This is the most powerful strengthening and confirmation Jesus could have. So hear the word of God. The very word of God is firmly establishing Jesus' person and his ministry and his mission. And that mission is to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And then God the Father's words are also for the disciples. Did you notice that? "This is my Son in whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. What does that mean? Listen to Jesus about what? His general teachings, his parables, his theology, his eschatology? What are we to listen to? No, in the context of the passage, it is very clear the disciples are to listen to Christ regarding his teaching in chapter 8, verse 31, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Listen to him. Remember, just before the transfiguration, Peter had rebuked Jesus for teaching those very things. But now the Father says, no, listen to him. Listen to him. So the transfiguration, yes, it's encouragement for Jesus. It's confirmation for Jesus, but it's also for the purpose of opening the hearts of the disciples that they would begin to understand these things, that they would begin to comprehend and ponder the teachings of Jesus regarding his task and his mission to go to Jerusalem to die and rise from the dead. Now, look at that second story in chapter 9. As they were coming down the mountain, verse 9, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Listen to him. Now they're listening. Now they're listening. They begin to question and try and understand what Jesus is teaching. It's the beginning of their eyes being opened. Now, same chapter, next verses, 11 through 13. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Which is amazing, since they just saw him. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Again, the disciples are probing now. They're trying to understand. Listen to him, God said to them. And here they are, listening to the teachings of Christ. Okay. Why did the Holy Spirit see fit to preserve this story for us in the Scriptures? Sitting here this morning, Sunday morning, what does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with you? Well, I mean, there's a lot of things we could say here. I'm going to keep it to three. First of all, the Transfiguration, as we have noted, was the solemn inauguration of Jesus for his sufferings and death. It was the final confirmation of his mission and his task to suffer great agony and death upon the cross and then rise again. That's what this story is about. I mean, many people today, if you ask them the importance of Jesus, they'll respond in different ways. They'll say something like, well, he was a great prophet, or he was a great teacher, you know, he taught parables, or he wasn't greedy, he was kind and gentle and unselfish, you know. But certainly all those things are true. But they were not the focus or center of his ministry and his mission. Actually, all those things are supplemented in harmony to the main task of Jesus. That was, he was to suffer, die on the cross, and rise from the dead in order to deliver his people from their sins. That is why he came. That is what he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what the Transfiguration is telling us. It's getting at the very heart of the good news, the gospel message. Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he came. Secondly, the Transfiguration demonstrates to us that there is a glorious life after death for those whom Christ died. For the elect, for believers, there is a glorious life after death. Here were Moses and Elijah brought back from the dead to share with Jesus the glories of the afterlife, the blessings of the eternal celestial city. Now, in a sense, follow me here. I'm going to make a little distinction that, in a sense, Moses and Elijah were not brought back from the dead. They were brought back from the land of the living. They were not brought back from the dead, but from the true land of the living. D.L. Moody once said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead." Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, gone out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body like unto his own glorious body. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus in glorious splendor. In glorious splendor. And as Christ was encouraged here to endure because of the great ending, we ought to do the same. The cross comes before the crown, but the crown does come. And how glorious it is, they appear to Jesus in glorious splendor. Jesus had a foretaste of that glorified resurrection body. We will receive one of those on our resurrection day. When we cross the river, rest under the tree on the other side. And it's because of Jesus' sufferings and death that it is so. And finally, the Transfiguration was a historical event. It was a historical incident. It really happened in time and place. We know that there were three human witnesses: Peter, James, and John. In laws of Deuteronomy, one only needed two witnesses for an event to be considered true. Here are three: Peter, James, and John. And add on to that, Elijah and Moses. And Mark, who writes it, and God the Father. These are the witnesses to this event. Peter, James, and John, it's interesting it was these three, because they were later to witness the fulfillment of the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the sufferings, death, resurrection, and appearances of Christ. Who was it that was in Gethsemane with Christ? Mark 14, 32 and 33. Peter, James, and John. And most importantly, they believed. They believed. Won't you this day believe in Christ and the work he did for his people? There's no deliverance apart from him. He's our only hope, our only salvation, the solitary Christ, the sufficient Christ. Take him as your Savior and you need no other. Then at death, although a brief spasm of darkness, a few pangs of fear, will soon be lifted as we see Christ. Life's illusions will be gone. We will see Moses and Elijah. Our bodies will reflect the very glory of God. But we will see Jesus in glorious splendor. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, thank you for this account of the Transfiguration, the glory of Christ, that he went to the cross, but the crown came. May we follow in his footsteps. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that we now pray. Amen.